The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the pastor teacher, the communicator in the parable, sows the word, and he is to be absorbed in these things, to devote his life to them. By the time we go through this in Bible class, I have probably been through it three times to your one, which I recognize puts you at a disadvantage in some ways, but that is why we have some repetition built in, so that we can continue to plug along and deal with the issues of the scriptures as we find them in order to know what it is God wants out of our lives and how to conduct ourselves in the angelic conflict. So we have assembled together for that purpose under the auspices of the local church. This is the only authorized organization for the dissemination of doctrine in the dispensation in which we find ourselves, and so therefore we have to work under the framework that God has established for the inculcation of the truth. So it's time to make sure that the STA is isolated. That is critical. We will be covering that form of death this evening, and that is temporal death, the believer out of fellowship. And when you are out of fellowship, you cannot effectively serve God. So that is time. It is time to make sure that's taken care of and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that you have provided all that we need in order to assimilate your plan, a completed copy of the canon of Scripture, the function of the pastor teacher, the auspices of the local church, and all the things in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize in the last days the majority are not going to do this, but they are going to find reasons, excuses why they cannot manage to make the sacrifices in order to understand your plan, but we also recognize they will lose out eternally in the long run. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to function honorably before you, and pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking as we continue to pursue your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of deaths. There are, as we will point out here, at least eight of them. The easiest one being physical death. That is something with which everyone is familiar, the separation of the soul from the body. The other one we have looked at to this point are the sexual death, the inability to procreate, which can occur certainly because of a number of factors. But generally speaking, beyond menopause, it's impossible. But there are people who have physical problems, whatever, that prevent that even at a younger time in life. Spiritual death, as we have pointed out, the separation of the spirit from the body, which is the way in which all people come into the human race under the auspices of the STA, which produces spiritual death. God, whenever he sees a sin nature, judges it with the same judgment with which he judged Adam's, and that was spiritual death at that time, which of course follows sometime down the road, as we know, with physical death for Adam some 930 years later. Now the second death, Roman numeral 7 here, this is the separation of the unbeliever from God forever. This category of death is reserved for unbelievers that perpetuate spiritual death throughout their lifetimes, refusing to accept the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ. All the price has been paid. All that the person has to do is respond to God with faith. And if they refuse to do that and they perpetuate spiritual death beyond the grave, there is no second chance. There is no hope of redemption. If they die spiritually dead, they will remain spiritually dead forever. And while they unbelievers do a lot of different things, for instance, one of the verses I was looking at today, chapter 21, deals with sort of a laundry list of things unbelievers can be engaged in. It is not their sins that send them to hell. It is their lack of faith in Christ. It is the sin of unbelief. That is the only sin that can send anybody to hell. And so whatever other sins they may have committed, even the gross, more shocking sins, are not the reason they are in the lake of fire. As we will see at the end of this chapter, the reason they're in the lake of fire is their name's not in the book of life. Why is their name not in the book of life? Because via foreknowledge, God knew that they would never believe. And so there are going to be a number of witnesses against them, and of course their deeds by which they are judged will demonstrate that they were not righteous, that they did not meet the standard of God, and so that God is right in consigning them to the lake of fire with their spiritual father, the devil. This is the ultimate in cursing by association when you get into that position. B, the second death is defined for us in the book of Revelation and will be the lot of all that appear at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, white symbolizing righteousness, the fact that this is large, and him that sat upon it from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The dissolution of the material universe will occur just before this judgment, and no place was found for them. And every place where unbelievers died, as it were, will be cast forth. All unbelievers will be standing here. And I saw the dead, the spiritually dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And it might sound as though, so their deeds were bad, so this, if you don't study things carefully, and this is where a correct theological grid saves a person a lot of wear and tear. And if you don't have a correct theological grid, you could read this type of verse and suspect that, well, they were judged by their deeds, so therefore they were bad, therefore bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. And such is not the case. Even into chapter 21, that thought may be reinforced in some people's minds due to misunderstanding about the nature of why people will appear at the great white throne in the first place. But later on in these verses here in chapter 15, we're told if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That was the determining factor. Now, why was their name not written there? Again, theologically, it gets to the issue of foreknowledge. What did God know prior to the beginning, we might say, of the execution of his plan? And what he knew was who was positive and who was negative. What he knew was who wanted a relationship with him and who didn't. And so he created free will as a way for people to express whether they wanted a relationship with him or not. The vast majority, a third of the angels, and much more of a majority in the human race do not want a relationship with God. But God will not force them to do that, and so therefore God didn't create robots and all of that. So he recognized what volition was, and he created it to function, and he doesn't stop it from functioning. Even when it's not in your best interest sometimes to go ahead with your own stupid idea, God doesn't necessarily step in and shut you down. He will let you run with it, and of course, ultimately, then you may bear some discipline and judgment and various factors that may come upon you for doing it, if it was some STA deal. But he doesn't necessarily step in and stop it, nor does he step in and stop unbelievers from going to hell. He's not going to do that. That would violate the freedom of volition and the fact that people get to think for themselves and they make their choice. What is their choice? Effectively, they want a world without God. Effectively, that's what they will get. And that is what the lake of fire is. In effect, it's the absence of God. Or God in the worst form of judgment that you could possibly endure, being present there to judge you every second. Either case, not a pleasant prospect. So the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Physical death no longer will be extant after this. Hades will no longer be extant. It is going to be removed from wherever it is in the center of the earth. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there you have the second death being defined for us. See, this is the category of death to which Jesus was referring when he stated, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." They will never experience the second death. He did not mean they would not die physically. This becomes the problem, not just with people today who don't really understand the scriptures and don't categorize these things, but people who were listening to him talk at that time. They always were trying to take his words literally and physically. And he kept telling them, "The words I speak to you are spiritual and they are life-giving." But they didn't get that. Why? Well, big reason, they're negative. John 11:26 deals with that issue where he says this. And actually, he talks about the resurrection and physical death. In verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies," i.e., he will receive resurrection even if he dies physically. But you've got to differentiate which death is in view here, because if you get into 26 and try to make that physical death, you've totally botched the verse. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha said she did. So she makes her confession that he's the Son of God, and all of that. But again, their understanding was very imperfect, certainly, during the first Advent. And there's no indication here that anyone really got the fact, still, till yet, that I've seen in the study of it, that anyone really got the fact that he was God in the flesh. John the Baptist did. He was the lone exception I've seen to that prior to the resurrection and all that. Then they got it. Finally, they understood it. So this is, again, the category of death he's talking about here. This refers to the second death, not to any other form of death. You try to read another form of death into here, you have done a great disservice to the verse and misunderstood it as well. So D, once a person receives Christ, it is impossible for them to experience the second death. As seen in the use of the emphatic double negative, ume, what they have here, you don't, when they say shall never die, you actually have a double negative, which in our language is not good grammar, but in Greek is a way of expressing the emphasis on something that could not happen, absolutely will not happen. And so he uses the double negative, ume, there to further strengthen this. He absolutely will never die. But again, that's the second death. He will not endure the second death. So set 8 here, temporal death. Now the next one, this is the believer separated from fellowship with God, residing under the rule of the old sin nature. All believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation. Anyone that suggests otherwise is at odds with God and his word. 1 John 1:8 puts it in about as strong in terms as I think you could say it. I don't know that I could say it any stronger than he has said it here. If we say that we have no sin, and what he's talking about here is no sin nature, not just a personal sin, because he will deal with personal sinning down in verse 10 when he talks about actively committing sins. But if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. So anybody, and out there, believe me, there are theological people out there in great droves who will tell you that they've gotten to the point where they don't have a sin nature. Well, they are very, very self-deceived. Absolutely. Can somebody take care of that? They are absolutely self-deceived. I mean, the idea that, I don't know how you get to that point, but that is the ultimate in self-deception. That, you know, I no longer have a sin nature. I'm not cognizant of, and of course a corollary that comes out of that is, then you no longer sin. And how you get to the point where you think you don't commit mental attitude sins, if you understand what sin is and isn't from the scriptures, I don't know how you would get to the point. You would have to be quite self-deceived to believe that you don't have a sin nature. So it's tantamount to an apple tree saying, "It's not an apple tree. That's not my nature. I'm a peach tree now." Well, no, you're not. You're still an apple tree. You still have a functional sin nature. And the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, in other words, if we get to the point where we say we're not committing personal sins now, in an active sense, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so it demonstrates a complete lack of doctrinal understanding when people get to this point in their theology. How they get there is, again, they have to be willing to be deluded. And some people are. Being deluded for them is easier than facing reality. And that's the challenge in the Christian life, is facing reality and dealing with the fact that, yeah, I've got a sin nature. Yep, I sin. Yep, I fail. Yep, I have to rebound all the time, and to have to do that because it's more convenient and probably more pleasant for most people to just think of themselves as being wonderful all the time. Well, I'm just, you know, pretty wonderful all the time. I don't really have any of these sorts of problems that plague you other believers. Well, unfortunately, you're very deluded. B, when the believer sins, he capitulates control of his life to the sin nature, breaking fellowship with God and losing his abiding status. Now, as we pointed out, John 6:56, at the point of salvation, the tyranny of the STA is broken. Prior to salvation, you lived your life in an unbroken line. Unbroken control of the old sin nature, it reigned as king. And you were under the sin nature your entire life. There wasn't anything else you could do. You were born that way. That's just the way you live. And however your sin nature expressed itself. You know, like if you had pretty strict parents that didn't allow you too much leeway, you probably didn't run with your sin nature as much overtly maybe as other kids did. But doesn't mean it wasn't there. And it will show up in, you know, its own way among, you know, individual people. So it ruled in an unbroken line. At the point of faith in Christ, that tyranny of the old sin nature is broken. And for the first time ever, you're no longer controlled by it. At that point, you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit under the situation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That continued until you committed your next sin. Once you commit your next sin, you're back under the old sin nature again as a ruler. This is what breaks fellowship. When you rebound, this is what restores fellowship. And so as we become more cognizant of what God wants, what his plan calls for, what sin is, what sin isn't, don't fall for legalism and then calling that sin, or on the other hand, not engaging in all sorts of lascivious activity and saying, well, I'm a believer, I can do it anyway. We should become more more able to understand what it is God's looking for, and we should spend more and more time in fellowship. You're never going to spend all time perfectly in fellowship. I'd like to be able to tell you that. That there's going to come a point where finally you'll conquer it all. You won't. Absolutely will not. You are not going to conquer the STA experientially in this life. And that is alluded to and dealt with very eloquently by Paul in Romans 6 and particularly chapter 7. And he recognizes that the conflict is ongoing. You live in an angelic conflict. You have an inner conflict that goes along with that. The external factors notwithstanding, demonic attacks and these sorts of things. Negative believers out there, negative unbelievers bringing their viewpoint to bear on you, and you know, maybe you swallow it or whatever. Or you smart enough and you got some doctrine, you say, no, that's stupid. I know better than that. I know that because this verse here says just the opposite. So, but at that point, you become more and more, hopefully, refined in your thinking. You become more diligent with respect to rebound, keeping your accounts current and short and staying in fellowship. And then this is how you maximize in phase two. This is how you this is how you redeem the time. You stay in fellowship. And whatever it is you're doing, the smallest thing, you could be giving a glass to somebody, a glass of cold water. If you're in fellowship, that does not lose reward. And so the most insignificant things you do, everyday life that you think, well, what big deal? This is just, whatever I'm doing. I'm cleaning the stove or whatever. Things that don't appear to be very glorious. If you're in fellowship and you're doing your job right, this is accruing reward for you. But the alternate is, of course, getting back under the sin nature and staying there. John 6:56 here, this is what established the abiding principle. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What's he talking about here? Well, the entire group thought he was preaching cannibalism. And they were pretty freaked out by it because they had this idea of what in the world is going on. And so in verse 60, you see that many of his disciples, when they heard this, says, this is a difficult statement. Who can even listen to him? Not it. Who can listen to him in the Greek? Jesus. And they're letting you know, we're not listening to you anymore. That's really what the point of their comment here was. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, does this cause you to stumble? Well, what if you really get a big picture of what's going on here? You think this causes you to stumble? Well, eating and drinking, as we know, signify faith. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood, faith in his person and work, as typified by the ritual of the Lord's table. And so this establishes the abiding principle. That's when it starts. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood is tantamount to faith in Christ. And then John 15, 4 and 5 deals with the abiding issue again in the analogy of the vine and the branches. And so, abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in vine. Here teaching a fundamental agricultural relationship that we understand pretty readily. And that is that if you've got a fruit tree outside and you cut the branch off from the trunk, from the supply of sap and nutrients, that the branch will not bear fruit. It will die. It's just a simple fact. And he uses this to teach the same relationship between himself and believers. If you're not diligent to maintain fellowship with me, you are going to die. Not just physically, but temporally. You're out of fellowship. You're dead. And when you're in that state, dead people can't really do anything. And that's one of the reasons why all this is death, is because death tells you that it's a state of inactivity, non-productive, in this case, a non-productive branch. So unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide me. You cannot bear fruit. You cannot produce divine good, fruit being analogous to divine good, if you're not in fellowship. And we covered the doctrine of divine good, and you can review that if you want. But there's a number of factors that go into what divine good is, but critical to all of that is you've got to be in fellowship. We cannot stress that enough. And also 1 John 3:24a deals with this principle of abiding. How do we know if we're in fellowship? Well, it's typified by obedience, by keeping the commandments. People that say, well, I'm in fellowship, I'm just not obedient. Well, that's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. You can't be in fellowship and not be obedient. This is what John's getting at here. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Where it's a two-way street. But again, you have to know what the commandments are. And Jesus defined this ultimately as what love is. Back in John 14, I believe, where he talks about, and this is what love is that you keep my commandments. And so, you know, you have to know what the commandments are. You have to know what the royal imperatives are. And you don't want to get legalistic about it. I mean, the idea that, well, what do I need to do, Ron? Well, you need to memorize every one of the royal imperatives and think about them all the time. You think you can do that? Because there's about 1,600 of them, as near as I remember. And no, I don't think you can do that. The effective thing about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is when you are effectively in fellowship, you are doing naturally the things of the Spirit of God. We call it walking in love, walking in faith, walking in light. There's a number of synonyms for this, walking in the Spirit. And you naturally do those things that the Spirit of God, and you see the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. And this is the supernatural process, not a legalistic deal where we memorize commands and say, okay, did I do this? Did I do that? Okay, can I do this again? No. You walk with the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you in the proper path if you want to go. Now, he's not going to force you to go. And so you have to think about things, make decisions, reflect on things. What is God's will in this matter? What is my motivation? Why am I doing this? And you have to be pretty critical with yourself. A lot of people don't want to do that. They don't want to think critically about themselves. They don't want to question their motives or their judgment. And believe me, I mean, I wish I could get to the point where I didn't, because my motives and judgment sometimes, I'm the only one, though, see? That's good. Nobody else here knows what this is like, apparently. Well, we all have things that we do wrong and we deal with, and we have to. But you have to question these things. You have to ask yourself, hey, am I walking in what I know to be the truth? Or am I going off on this deviation because I want to? And so when you deviate from the straight and narrow, you've probably got an agenda about something, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it's a big thing. And so you have to ask yourself, well, is God going to bless this? What would God want me to do in this situation? Sometimes you have to stop and think. And again, most people don't want to think critically about things. They want to blither through life and say, well, God's blessing me. Well, he may be blessing you or he may not. He may be ignoring you. And just because you're not getting jammed up doesn't mean you're getting blessed either. I mean, just because God's not greasing your skids and is actively frustrating you, that would be one thing. You could see that. Yeah, okay, I can see God's jamming me here and here and here. But just because things go smoothly along doesn't, on the other hand, imply that he's blessing you. I mean, he may just be leaving you alone, letting you run your course and do your little deal. So believers have to be taught to think critically, and they have to think through things on their own. And this is why, you know, the type of ministry, you can't get into legalism. What am I going to do, run around behind all of you and try to think for you? Good God, I can't even keep up with myself. How am I going to run around behind you and tell you what to do? You got to learn, and this is the whole purpose of Bible class, or at least the starting point. Figure out what the truth is. Okay, now how does this apply to me? What am I supposed to be doing? And you have to rigorously think through things for yourself. We've never encouraged anything less. You get into a ministry where they tell you you're not supposed to think, run the opposite direction. That is a cult. That is where somebody's going to dictate to you exactly what you think. Best I can do is teach the truth as I see it, as I understand it before God, and the truth should commend itself to you. Beyond that, what am I going to do? I mean, I can't really do anything about it at a certain level. You have to make the choices. Well, when a believer capitulates control to the STA, he loses his abiding status, breaks fellowship. See, God's laws do not produce righteousness in us due to the weakness of the flesh and our tendency to capitulate to the lust pattern of the STA, Romans 8:3. This is the fundamental principle, the fundamental problem with any sort of legalistic system, even a good system like the Mosaic Law, which we know the Mosaic Law is a perfect expression of God's righteousness at every point. So there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. People say, well, I don't like some of the principles in it. I don't care. It's still perfect. It's God's law, and it came from the hand of God, and it's perfect. It reflects righteousness perfectly. But even if you had a good standard, which we do in the Mosaic Law, that reflects righteousness perfectly, can people live up to it? And the answer is no. They absolutely cannot. And that's what the Mosaic Law was there for, as Paul says in Galatians. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for salvation. Why does God have all these laws? It's to show man he's not righteous. It's to show man that he doesn't live up to God's standards. And so then that poses, if you're a thinking person, that poses the next question, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? If God requires righteousness and I'm not righteous, is there any place I can get righteousness? And the answer is yes, you can get it by imputation through faith. And that's the only way you can get it. Or you can try to be perfect alternately and please God at every point of your human existence like Jesus did. And never sin mentally, never sin verbally, and never sin overtly. I give you guys about 5 minutes after Bible class. And it'll be all over with. You'll find out you can't do it. Something will happen. It won't take long either. Maybe 10 if it's a good day. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. What could the law not do? It could not produce righteousness. You can make all the laws in the world you want. And will it make people righteous? And the answer is no. Because they won't obey them. And that's the fundamental problem, like with our government today and our legal system. Every time something bad happens, what do? We need a new law. Why? Why do we need a new law? Did this person not know that it was wrong to kill that person? Did this person not know it was wrong to rape, to murder, you know, all the things they do out there, the horrible things people do, to rob, to kill? I mean, did they not know that already? Why do we need a new law? We don't need any new laws. New laws won't solve the problem. But further, do you think criminals care about how many laws there are against their activity? You know, no, they don't. You know, yesterday when that guy did that jailbreak and that girl shot that cop, I'm fairly certain they knew it was wrong already, that they weren't really supposed to be doing that. And so, you know, it's just a crying shame they couldn't have died in a hail of bullets. That would have been nice. I could have rejoiced in that. So righteousness would have been done there. But, you know, now we'll get a new law. And how's this going to stop that from happening again? Laws don't stop people. That's the whole point. Laws can't produce righteousness. Even a perfect law, like the Mosaic Law, can't do it. Why? Because it's weak through the flesh. And God did. He provided a perfect source of righteousness, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Righteousness, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so you have in the Christian way of life here a pretty simple process. How easy is salvation? What do you have to do? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How simple is spirituality? Rebound, get in fellowship. That's it. Walk in fellowship. The next time you're conscious you've committed a sin, confess it and get back in fellowship. And it's going to happen. It's going to be, you know, it's an ongoing deal. I mean, it's just repetitious as, you know, all get out, night and day. You know, you do it and you sin. You don't, you know, you may have some days that are better than others. Hopefully. But the goal is to stay in fellowship. And, you know, and all the things, think of all the things that get you out of fellowship. Let's see, what could they be? Well, there's a list of, you know, it's a mile long probably for all of us. Some little thing that trips your trigger may not bother me. Something that bothers me may not bother you. But we all have those things that are triggers. And boom, we're out of fellowship just like that. Whatever it may be. So the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh. Walk being a synonym for living your life. Or do not walk, pardon me, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And also, Hebrews 12:1. Why do I say we have a tendency to capitulate to the STA? Because I've watched you. No, because the Bible says it. I can certainly see it in my own experience. I can get mad about something. I can sit there and say to myself, oh, you know, you shouldn't be mad about this. Yeah, that really helps me now. I'm still mad. Well, but you shouldn't be. But I am. But I shouldn't be. I am. Shouldn't be. You need a rebound. No, I'm not going to. I mean, you ever go through days like that? I know I shouldn't be mad. Yeah, I'm still mad. All right, Lord, I'll rebound. I want to confess it. And then I'm mad again 5 seconds later. About the same damn thing. And that goes on. That's the fight. That's the fight you have to fight. If you capitulate to that fight, you say, forget it. I'm just running with the STA. Well, that does not accrue to you very well. There are things that happen because of that. Hebrews 12:1 also says this here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, they're not up in heaven looking down on us, not in a physical sense. We have witnesses, as he's talked about here in chapter 11, that these people were witnesses of the doctrine and of the necessity of faith. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the STA, which so easily entangles us. How hard is it to get you out of fellowship? All I got to know is where your buttons are. And I could push it and nothing flat. The same way it's true, you know, it works both ways. And we should not try to push each other's buttons, by the way. You know where people's buttons are. You shouldn't try to push them. You know, if you see they're having a difficult time, it might be just time to back off and leave them alone, let them, you know, sort it out on their own. But pushing their buttons when they're having a hard time doesn't help the situation. But the STA so easily entangles us. That's just a fact. And we have to be aware of that. It's like something designed to trip you up while you're running a race. And that was the whole analogy here. This is an athletic metaphor for the race. And let us run with endurance. See, you have to run with endurance because it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You see those guys when they run the marathon, they don't really go out and, you know, try to do a four-minute mile the first mile. Oh, look at that guy. He ran that first mile in 3:50. He won't win the race. He may run the first mile in 3:50, but he can't do 26 of them in 3:50. I guarantee you that. And he's going to leave his race back at the starting line, effectively. So you have to run with endurance the race that is literally being set before us. And that's my job, is to set the particulars of the race before you, whatever your niche may be. We study the Bible and we find out about various niches and all that. And then you can run your race. D, in fact, exposure here to the righteous standards of God only incites the lust pattern of the flesh to further sinning. Romans 7, 8 through 11. And actually, another verse that documents this you could put in here if you want is Romans 5:20, where Paul documents that when the law came into existence for the purpose of increasing transgression. Now, how did that happen? Well, again, if you don't know the standard. If there's no law against something, you can't break that law. That's a simple fact. If there's no law, if there's no stop sign out here at the corner, you can't violate the law by running that stop sign. It's not there. Or any other law. If there's no law against it, you can't break the law. You can't transgress the law. Well, the Mosaic Law resulted, as it came into the angelic conflict, in increased sinning. One, it defined more carefully for people what sin was and what God wanted in terms of righteousness. And number two, it stirred up the STA to further sinning. Because the quickest way to get to most people is to tell them these words: you can't do that. You watch the look on people's face when you tell them that. You tell me I can't do something? They're going to bow up on you. The hackles are going to go up on the back of their neck. And they'll probably do their dead level best to do it just to prove you wrong. And that's the nature of the human race. That's the nature of people. So if you tell somebody they can't do something, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to do it. Why can't I do it? And that way it worked that way with Eve. What was the one thing in the garden they couldn't have? The tree. What was the first thing she wanted? The tree. Why? That is human nature. Even before she was, quote, sinful. That's human nature. Also Romans 7 here, 8 through 11. But the STA, again here he uses this with the definite article consistently through here to deal with it. The STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Because he says in verse 7, I would not have come to understand the STA except through the law. I wouldn't have seen really how bad my sin nature was, except the law keeps pointing out that all these things I'm wanting to do are wrong. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And he doesn't elaborate any further there, but this basically is just fundamental lust grid stuff. You want something that's not yours, whatever it may be. Whether it's your husband or your wife, or your neighbor's wife, his car, his house, his, you know, whatever. Pick anything. People lust after all kinds of things. And so this was one of the fundamental commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's, you know, wife or car or all those other things. It probably didn't say car, but probably his donkey. For apart from the law, the STA is dead. What does that mean? It's inoperative. It can't get stirred up where there's no command not to do it. What stirs up the STA is the command telling it, no, you can't do this. The STA, your STA is like a little kid. And little kids, if they can, if you tell them no, what's the first thing they're going to try to do? They're going to try to push the boundary. This is the nature of parenting. God understands this perfectly. And so he sets the boundary. Well, the STA immediately resents the boundary and determines that it's not going to be that way. And so the STA pushes the boundary. And but with God, we can't get away with it. Whereas, you know, with parents, sometimes you could. You know, they'd say, you know, say, I don't want you getting any closer to that water. And then they grin at you like they want you to be proud of them that they just disobeyed you. That's the nature of children, pushing the limits, pushing the boundaries. So, you know, and that's why you have to be consistent as a parent. If you tell them no, you got to make it stick. You can't say no and then just let them do it. If you do it, you're doing your child a fundamental disservice. For I was alive here, as he says. The alive here is in fellowship. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the STA became alive, became operative again, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Now, how does the STA deceive us? It sells us on the idea that if we run with its ideas, we'll be happy. What would make me happy? Most people figure, well, if I could just do what I wanted, I'd be happy. But, and that's the nature of the STA. You'd be happy if you could, and then, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is people want or want to do, and all of that. And what they find out, and you can observe this in people's lives, it doesn't matter where they go. It doesn't matter what they have. It doesn't matter how much money they have. You can take the most elaborate vacation on the world, but you know what you're taking with you? Your sin nature. And you can't get away from it. And you could spend $1 million. Let's get the elaborate vacation. You can go to the moon. Why would anyone want to go to the moon? But anyway, that's their next big thing they're going to want to sell. And there'll be idiots that'll do it. And what's the point of all that? No matter where you run, you're taking that STA with you. And when you come back, you're no better off than when you left. And we're not against people taking vacations or breaks or all that. I mean, we all take those. That's fine. That's not an issue. What we are getting at is the believer that's dumb enough to believe that that's going to provide happiness. That doesn't provide happiness. You can be just as happy, happier sometimes, staying in your niche, doing the right things, denying yourself, and taking up your cross and following the Lord. And that's where true happiness lies. But that doesn't sound, you know, like all as much fun, say, as going to Hawaii. Which would you rather do, deny yourself or go to Hawaii? Hawaii? Yeah. So the STA taking it deceived me. It sells us on the idea that happiness is to be found in sinning. And happiness isn't found in sinning. It may provide momentary stimulation, and clearly it does. I mean, if sin didn't provide some stimulation and people didn't like it, they'd quit doing it. And the reality is that sin does, and see, that's another whole thing the fundies will try to sell you on. Oh, now that you're saved, you don't want to sin anymore. Because sin, you know, you realize sin doesn't make you happy. Oh, it does sometimes. You know, of course it does, or we would never do it. And sometimes we sin and it doesn't make us happy. But on some, you know, those brief moments we get, sure it does. And through it killed me. How did it kill Paul? Not physically. He's temporarily dead now. He's out of fellowship. The STA is back in charge of his life. And he hates this status when the STA is in charge. That's what he deals with at length in here. The law does not provide for or effect spiritual recovery from temporal death. Good works do not atone from sins. There is no effective penance one can perform to regain fellowship. Now, this is another thing I have observed experientially in the human race. Now, what happens when you do something really wrong, like you've really blown it big time, whatever that may have involved or entailed? You wanted to make it right. And so you wanted to do something. But was there anything you could do to, number one, remove that sin? Number two, is there anything you could do to make it right? And is there anything in the Scripture that even suggests we should try? Only to the extent like where the Scripture's pretty plain on, if you offend somebody and you know you offended them, you should go to them and apologize. You should say, okay, I offended you. I know I offended you. It wasn't my goal. I apologize. Or maybe it was my goal. Maybe that was my goal that day, was to offend you, and I did it. And then you apologize, and then the ball's in their court, and they have to forgive you and move on. And that's the challenge. Yeah, something you're going to be confronted with probably every day of your Christian life, is the challenge to deal with all that. But beyond that, I mean, other than just apologizing, which is not really a work or a penance, I mean, it's just what the Bible says to do, there isn't anything you can effectively do to get back into fellowship. You see people, they do things wrong, they know they've offended somebody, and rather than apologize, they'll buy them a present. Fine, but what should you have done? You should have just apologized and dealt with it. You buying me something after you've offended me doesn't get you right with God. But see, that's the mentality people have. Oh, this will make God happy if I do this. Now, what would make God happy is if you rebound and confess your sin. That's it. So there aren't any good words. And this is where, you know, and this is a prime tenet of Catholicism. Father, bless me for I have sinned. It's been 8,000 years since my last confession, and I've done a lot of stuff. Do 8 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers. Why? Because this atones for sin. That's the implication. It doesn't atone for sin. And so that's the whole idea here is the law, standards of righteous requirements, can't do anything to get you back into fellowship. You're still just at odds with the law. And the law makes no provision for this. And even in the Old Testament, there was no provision for that other than through a ceremonial code. And it was that, strictly ceremonial. When they brought those kids and oxen and various things to sacrifice for their sins, did the sacrifice of those animals provide forgiveness for their sins? No. Absolutely not. It was a picture of the ultimate coming sacrifice of Messiah that would deal with the issue of sins. And so, again, you know, there's no penance you can do. And I mean, I've done things wrong, really blew it, felt bad, you know, just wanted to crawl into a hole and pull the earth over me and die. And so what did I do? Well, I tried to just get up and go on and, you know, I confessed it to the people I needed to confess it to and then just went on. And if they weren't aware of it, you know, and I didn't feel like I had to get up in the pulpit and confess it to everybody. That's another stupid thing the fundies will get you into. We'll have confession tonight. No, thank you. Pass. You, the confession doesn't need to be any bigger than the circle of wrong that was done. If you offend your wife, confess it to your wife. You don't announce it to the whole world or your husband or your kids or whatever. So, again, the law doesn't affect spiritual recovery. That is simply, like salvation, that is a grace process. Therefore, temporal death may only be canceled through the grace provision of rebound, which restores the believer to fellowship with God, a verse that by now you should know by heart. 1 John 1:9, which is sandwiched, of course, as we have pointed out, in between these two verses dealing with the sin nature and with personal sinning, and which is a good place to deal with rebound, I would figure. If we confess our sins, third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Well, don't I have to do something? No. What could you do to make it up to God for violating his law? Nothing. There isn't anything you can do. I'm going to be especially good for the next week now, Lord, to make it up to you. Oh, that just thrills God to hear that. That's an insult. How does that make up for what you did? This is the nature of what sin is. Sin is a transgression. You overstep the boundaries. And once you overstep the boundaries, how are you going to make that right? You transgressed into his sphere of authority. Well, I'll be good in the future. And that's what the fundies will tell you. Well, if you confess your sin and then commit it again, you didn't really repent. You didn't really change your mind. So are you telling me? And this is the logical conclusion to their statement, that you can only commit every sin once or you're not saved. Because if you commit it twice, it means you didn't really confess it. Well, what does confess mean? Well, first, confess just simply means to agree with someone. It means to acknowledge that they're right. It means to say the same thing as, literally. So if I say the same thing God does, what does God say? God said that activity was sin. And I agree with God. I say, God, that was sin. And he doesn't even really need to hear it. Oh, boy, Lord, I'm really sorry. Yeah, he's like, I'm aware of that. You're sorry, all right. But all you have to do is acknowledge it. Now, I don't know how much more grace you can get than that. What does that require? How hard is that to do? Anybody can be taught this that's a believer that's 7, 8, 9 years old can understand this principle. And yet, I am just stunned and astonished when you look into the theological world out there at how little this is even emphasized in these places and how much they just blow these verses off. They don't even acknowledge them. Rebound is, again, we would say to the believer what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. So he is faithful and righteous. Why? How can he forgive us our sins? Well, that sin has been paid for already. It's been judged on the cross. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the added kicker. Let's say you committed a sin, whatever it may have been, anger, and you go along and you don't realize it and you're out of fellowship and some other sin you commit does get your attention, you know, whatever it may be. And when you confess that sin, he wipes the whole slate clean. The sins you didn't even know about, he confesses, or he erases. And when God forgives you, one of the nice things about God is he forgets about it. He said, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. Not because he's got a bad memory, because he chooses to. God knows all things. He just chooses not to dwell on it. So if God can choose not to dwell on it when we transgress against him, we can certainly choose not to dwell on it when people transgress against us. In that way, we emulate the Father. So he's faithful. Faithful means he does the same thing all the time. It means he's loyal to do it. And there's no other stipulation here that I can see. I don't see if you feel bad. That's another thing the fundies will tell you. Oh, you got to feel bad. Well, how bad do I have to feel? I mean, do I have to cry every time? I mean, because I might not feel that bad about it. Some sins you don't feel that bad about. But you might still, hopefully, you recognize there's still sins. But the reality is, of course, that no, there's no other stipulation here. You don't have to feel bad. You don't have to cry. You don't have to run down to an altar. You don't have to do anything other than acknowledge that you were wrong. That's all God's looking for is intellectual honesty and dealing with things as he deals with them and seeing things as he sees them. Even when it goes against you, you've got to look at it from God's perspective when it comes to sin. And so he is faithful and righteous. This has already been taken care of as per 1 John here, 2:2. He himself, I write to you, verse 1, these things so that you may not sin. He's not advocating sinless perfection. He's saying that if you have a choice, that you might choose not to sin on a given occasion. And if anyone sins, third class condition, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Maybe these words will have some effect. I mean, I've had times when I was tempted to do something and a scripture popped into my mind that I chose not to sin in that case. See, temptation isn't sin. You know, being tempted to do something isn't a sin. It's when you capitulate to the temptation that it becomes a sin. So, something might happen. I might think of a scripture, say something John wrote or something Paul wrote, and I'll say, I'm not going to do that. I'll start to get mad or something, and I'll think, the anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so I think, all right, I'm not going to give in to it this time. I'm not going to get mad. Well, I was tempted, but I didn't sin. So I don't have to confess that as a sin. Then if I go ahead and sin, guess what? I still have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, who argues my case. Why? Because I'm so righteous? Oh, no, absolutely not, because he is. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's paid for every sin, so if I confess a sin, and the defense attorney says, okay, that sin's been paid for, the judge has to rule the same way every time. And this is a forensic legal matter. This is not something, and I don't think the fundies get this at all, that it's a legal matter with God, and God is very keen on legal procedure. And that's why we have the whole angelic conflict. I mean, he's so keen on legal procedure that Satan is now out on an appeal. I mean, he's been sentenced. We know that. His punishment has been prepared, but he's not there yet, and we know he's been tried and judged. And so why is he still free? Because God allows the legal system, as it were, we might say, to function properly. And there is, and of course, the legal system, a righteous legal system, which God has, comes to the right conclusions. And so here, to condemn a person where their sin has already been paid for, well, that's double jeopardy. You can't do that. Somebody's tried and convicted of that crime, and they're doing, as it were, prison time for it. You can't be convicted of it, of the same crime. Somebody's already paid that price. So, and he himself is the propitiation. That word means satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole cosmos. So, therefore, temporal death can only be canceled. The only way out of this one is rebound. The believer that perpetuates this state of temporal death for an extended period of time enters reversionism. And will come under judgment up to and including the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16 speaks about two situations. And this deals with believers and their sinning. And we all sin every day. So you're going to see believers sin. There's just no doubt about that. You say, well, a believer shouldn't sin around the church. Well, that's a good one. You take me to a church and show me where that works. And I'll show you a bunch of brain-dead believers that can't think. Yes, they'll sin. It'll happen, trust me. And that's another thing. You know, people get the idea from time to time that, the grass is greener on the other side. It's really not, trust me. I've been in all kinds of churches. I've been in Church of Christ. I've been in Catholic Church. I've been in the Methodist Church. I've been in the Southern Baptist Church. I've been in Assembly of God churches. I've been in all these churches. I've been in doctrinal churches. And you know what? It's the same everywhere I've ever gone. It's the same thing, people with sin natures. And the only thing that makes a church really work is if people operate out from under their sin natures in fellowship and apply the principles of doctrine. Of course, it doesn't work in the Fundy churches because they're not being taught the principles of doctrine. So it never works there. You'll always have church splits and these big fights and all of that. And you know, one thing I can say about doctrinal churches, you may have some of that, but certainly not to the extent that you've got it out there in the Fundy world, that's for sure. And certainly not to the extent that I've seen it. And again, so you're going to see people sin. This is the nature of believers. You're just going to have to deal with that. If God forgives you, you're just going to have to forgive them and move on. That's all you can do. That's the only thing that works. So verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, and will for him give life to those committing sins, a sin not leading to death. This is what we call incidental sinning. You see a believer sinning. Well, what's the first thing you should do? Malign him and then go stomp his guts out. Or pray for him alternately, whichever. I think the verse here suggests maybe you should pray for him. And God honors that. And, you know, if the sin is something you can't tolerate, there's ways of dealing with that. We've seen that in Matthew under church discipline. If somebody's offended you so mightily that you just can't deal with it and move on, you have the right, privilege, and obligation to go to them and tell them, hey, you did thus and such, and I just can't handle it. The person may not even be aware that they did it. Or they may, you know, just immediately say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it, and apologize. And then you're back on the spot, you got to forgive them anyway. So, but, you know, maybe it's wise to make them cognizant of that, because sometimes people aren't cognizant of the things they do. Most of the time, again, you absorb offenses when they come and move on. But that's not always the thing to do. There's times to deal with it. Well, here he says, you know, we might say an incidental sinning. All sinning, when we talk about incidental sinning and sin unto death, the only difference is extreme in degree. All sinning is in of itself bad because it's unrighteousness. So then he talks about the other one. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. And so, you know, we're talking about here the believer that effectively perpetuates his sinning on an ongoing basis to the point where he's coming under discipline, and then at some point God's going to kill him for whatever reason. We saw it in the life of David, say. He perpetuated that sin, wouldn't rebound. We're not talking about believers that sin and deal with it with rebound and move on. Because then once they've rebounded, God's forgiven them, they're cleansed and move on. They may commit that sin. You're going to have all kinds of sins you have to deal with. Some areas of your STA, you're going to see over the years of doctrine, you're going to see some real growth, and you're going to see, you know, I don't have the problem with X, whatever it is, that I used to. It's not as bad as it used to be. And that's a tribute to the doctrine, and you're applying it. But then you're going to have other things that are going to dog you to your grave. That's that area of weakness that you just cannot effectively stay on top of all the time. And it'd be nice to get rid of it, because those are the ones that really drive you nuts. Well, if a person perpetuates something, for instance, say the incestuous Corinthian, if he's going to perpetuate this illicit relationship with his father's wife, first he's out of the church. We're not going to tolerate that. And that's what Paul basically says. We don't have to tolerate certain things. And that's one of them, flagrant immorality we don't have to tolerate. And there are various other factors in there we won't deal with. But again, if a person perpetuates this, God can finally even kill him. H. Paul uses a couple of terms, a couple of metaphors to describe temporal death. One, he likens it to being a prisoner of war, since the believer is neutralized in terms of the angelic conflict and can be used by the enemy, Romans 7:23. And this is in the passage where he bemoans his state of fighting with the STA and losing. And the adjusted believer hates it. But I see here, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. When I'm in my right mind thinking doctrine, I don't have any problem with God's requirements. It's when I'm out of fellowship under the STA that I have trouble with them. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. And so you have three laws here. You have God's law in the inner man, i.e. what the new man in doctrine thinks. You have the law of my mind, i.e. the you that's making the choices. Not the inner man, not the STA, the one that gets to pick between those two. You have that law working as well, and then you have the law of the STA, which is in your members. That is your fleshly body contaminated, and you have to choose who's going to rule. So making me a prisoner there of the law of the STA, and you become a casualty, as it were, in angelic conflict, or at least temporarily. You can bust out of the prison camp. How? Rebound. Rebound, get back in fellowship, start walking in the Spirit. Two, he refers to those under the STA as sleepers, since they have become inactive. Romans 13:11. They're not really effectively accomplishing anything in the angelic conflict. You see believers and their level of application is lacking or very low. You don't ever see them make any sacrifices or do anything for anybody else. It's all about them. There's two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. These are the takers. And their level of application is pretty lame. And so they're referred to as sleepers because really, in effect, they're basically inactive under temporal death. Romans 13:11, and this do knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, deliverance, salvation, is nearer to us than when we believed. So the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so he sums it up in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And our time is up, actually a little past, so we will stop there and continue with this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.